see all of you here today. It's been a while since we've had these classes, so hopefully we'll get back in the swing of things with Holy Days and Kingdom of God Bible seminars and all that. We've fallen behind. It's been several weeks since we've had these, so be good to start catching up. And as a matter of fact, we'll start off today catching up a little bit to kind of set the context, the stage for what we'll be talking about today. Which is the events that follow right after the birth of Jesus Christ. By way of background, quick review here. In the last two classes, we've covered the story leading up to the birth of Jesus Christ. We talked about the genealogies of Matthew and Luke and the significance of those. We talked about a fair amount about Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, how the Roman Empire established a peaceful government system over the Mediterranean region that allowed the conditions to be right for the Messiah to be born and to enter into human history, and for the gospel to be able to spread at that time in a period of relative peace and stability there that did not exist until the Roman Empire came along and enforced that. We talked also about the appearance of the angel Gabriel to Zechariah the priest as he is in the temple offering the incense just outside the Holy of Holies, and how the angel Gabriel told him that he and his wife Elizabeth would have a son. His name was to be Yochanan, or John the Baptist, as he's better known to us today, and that he would be the one to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. We also talked about Gabriel's appearance to the young Jewish woman Miriam, or Mary as she's commonly known in our Bibles, with a message that she would supernaturally conceive and give birth to a son, and the son's name would be Yeshua, or Jesus, and he would be the one who would save his people from their sins. We also talked about Mary's visit with Elizabeth, her relative, elderly relative, and how the baby leapt within Elizabeth's womb there. We talked about the timing of the conception of John and of Jesus, and how that works out to Jesus being born most likely on either the Feast of Trumpets or first day of Feast of Tabernacles, and also how he could not have been born on December 25th, as is commonly assumed by many people. And then in our last class, several weeks ago, we talked about the specifics of Jesus Christ's birth there in Bethlehem, and how the traditional view has nearly everything wrong in terms of the details because they're trying to read a story into that and not paying attention to what is really written there. And then we closed by talking about some of the lessons we can learn from the lives of the individuals involved in the story, as well about how God chose to do things in a very specific way at that time and some of the lessons we can learn from that. So that kind of brings us up to speed there up through the last class and where we were with the birth of Jesus. And now we pick up the story today in Luke chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 21 through 38 today. And this begins with the circumcision of Jesus. And we might think about this, if Jesus was indeed born on the first day of Feast of Tabernacles, then this would be taking place 8 days later, on the eighth day of the feast. There, don't know that for sure, but there is that possibility. So reading Luke 2, verse 21, "And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, or Yeshua, or God Saves, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." Talking about, referring back to the reference of the angel Gabriel and his message to Mary. As we talked about with the birth of John the Baptist, Jewish boys were named on the eighth day, the day of their circumcision, which is brought out there. And we see that here again with Jesus as well, that he is named on the eighth day of circumcision. Now, one thing we see throughout this section is that Mary and Joseph are very scrupulous and following every aspect of the law that had been passed down to Israel from back in the time of Moses, including this regarding circumcision. A couple of references here you may want to write down. Genesis 17 and verse 12 and Leviticus 12 and verse 3, which talk about circumcision on the eighth day. Genesis 17:12. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. And also Leviticus 12 and verse 3, and on the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. So this was part of the law that they are following here and circumcising their son Jesus on the eighth day as part of the covenant that God had made with Israel. So continuing the story then in the next verse of Luke 2, verse 22. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him, Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So after Jesus is born, he is circumcised, as we just read. And then 40 days after his birth, he is taken to Jerusalem according to the purification law. Now we see in here two different laws in several scriptures that are quoted or referred to. So let's look back again back to the Torah to see what this is actually talking about here. So here are several other verses you may want to write down. Leviticus 12 and verses 6 through 8. And this talks about the purification of a woman after birth. When the days of her purification are fulfilled, excuse me, whether for a son or a daughter. So what this means is that after a woman has given birth, she could not go to the temple or participate in religious ceremonies until she had been purified there. 40 days in the case of a son, as we're reading about here. She could go about her daily business, her daily normal activities, that sort of thing, but she could not go to the temple during that time. There was that restriction placed on a woman after childbirth. And then she was to bring a sacrifice in recognition of the gift that she had been given. A question came up in Denver this morning. What's the point? Why are they making these sacrifices after childbirth? Well, if you think about it, actually, God has given the couple a gift, the gift of a child. We just sang about that in one of our hymns here today. Children are the gift of God and so on. That's a theme you see constantly in the Bible. So this giving of a sacrifice is, in essence, thanking God in recognition for the gift that he has given there. It's not a punishment, anything like that. We tend to get those wrong conceptions about this. It's actually thanking God for the gift that he has given. That's the thinking behind the principle there. So continuing on, when the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Of course, the tabernacle was later succeeded by the temple once it was constructed by Solomon there. And verse 8, skipping down a little bit, notice this. And if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring two turtle doves or two pigeons, one as a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering. So what this is saying is that a couple was to bring a lamb and a pigeon or dove, and which is a fairly expensive offering. I mean, a lamb is it's an animal. It's fairly expensive there for that. But there was allowance, as spelled out here in verse 8, that if the family cannot afford that sacrifice, the expense of a lamb, they are allowed instead to substitute a pigeon or a dove. So they bring two pigeons or two doves instead of a lamb and a pigeon or a dove there. There is even a name for this in some of the resource material I read, which says, which is that it was called, quote, the offering of the poor. The offering of the poor. And that is what Mary and Joseph bring, is the offering of the poor, because they cannot afford the price of a lamb there. So what does that tell us? It's one of the study questions I sent out there. What does it tell us about Joseph and Mary? Well, it means obviously they were, two aspects of it we can talk about. One is that they were indeed poor. Maybe like a lot of couples, young couples starting out, you haven't built up much in the way of resources and so on. That's no doubt a major part of the story. But actually, the poor is a theme we see throughout the Gospels. I was actually looking for a quote that I'd come across several months ago, and I couldn't find it. But the figure, if I recall, was something like 80% of the people in Judea at that time were poor. They basically had a plot of farmland that was maybe half the size of this room, and a small house, and that was about it. Maybe a few animals. Most of the land was tied up in the royalty and the nobility, the family of the Herods, the Romans, people like that, the priests and so on. They were the ones who were, you know, the one percenters, the term that's used a lot today. That's where a lot of the land and property was tied up, and most of the people were poor. And that is a theme that we see regularly throughout the Gospels there. So it tells us that Jesus was born into a quite ordinary family and home that didn't have a lot of money, that had to pinch their pennies to make ends meet, and that sort of thing. So one thing we can take comfort in is if when we are experiencing financial difficulties, we know that that's what Jesus went through. That's the way, that's the circumstances he was born and came into the world in. Yes, yes, Jerry. Mm-hmm. Right. We actually haven't come to that part of the story yet. Yeah. That's what we'll talk about that next time. Yeah. The gifts of the wise men. We're not quite to that point yet. But you are right. Yeah, and we'll talk about some of the implications of that a little bit next time. One thing. How did they afford to go down to Egypt? They fled to Egypt there for some period, maybe a year or more. How did they finance that? Probably from the gold that the wise men brought. Don't know, but I think that's a logical assumption there. So, and it also tells us, in addition to the fact that they were poor, that obviously they are very scrupulous in following the laws of God there too, following it to the absolute letter. We'll see a little bit more of this later on. Another law is mentioned here, in addition to the offering for the purification. And we find it referred to back in Exodus 13 and verses 11 through 15. And this is the law of redemption. Different law, related. They have some things in common, but it's a different law. And let's read about it here. Excuse me. Exodus 13, 11 through 15. And it shall be, when the Eternal brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Eternal all that opens the womb. So this is the firstborn male of an animal or human. You shall set apart all that opens the womb, all that open the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the male shall be the Eternal's. And skipping down to verse 14, so it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? Why is this? Why are you doing this? In other words, that you shall say to him, by strength of hand, the Eternal brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And verse 15, and it came to pass when the Pharaoh, this is part of the explanation, and it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Eternal killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Eternal all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. This is the law. It's essentially what it's telling us here. The explanation given is that God took the firstborn of Egypt in the plague that took all of the firstborn there. And this is essentially here, this law of redemption, God is saying, I'm going to take your firstborn males too. Those that open the womb belong to me. And but he made a provision here for redemption. And we'll read about that next. This is in Numbers 18, 15 through 16. And this gives some more details here. Everything that first opens the womb of all flesh, which they bring to the Eternal, whether man or beast, shall be yours, shall be God's. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem. For human beings, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. Why the unclean animals? Well, clean animals, goats, calves, sheep, would have been sacrificed. The unclean animals, what are the unclean animals that would have been common in that time? You'd had things like horses, donkeys, camels, livestock that are valuable animals there. They're actually more valuable than your average sheep or goat there. I'm assuming that's why this provision is made here. And then it says, verse 16, and those redeemed of the devoted things you shall redeem when 1 month old, according to your valuation, for 5 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs here. And basically, put it in modern terms, that would be about a month's wages, 5 shekels, about a month's wages. So it's a considerable price to pay to redeem the firstborn son, in this case here, relating to Jesus. So any questions? Anyone on that? Yes, Arthur. Yeah. I'd say you're obligated to do it with interest, Arthur, myself. Let's see, a month's wage for, wow, boy, you're big time. Okay. Did you? Okay. We hope he was worth it, so I know. Well, one issue is and this has to do with how you address the whole issue of the framework of sacrifices and offerings is of course, at that time, there was a priesthood to receive the offerings, to perform the offerings. There's a temple to go to where it was prescribed to do it at that location and type of thing. Certainly, in principle, it's important because, again, what are you doing? As we talked about a minute ago, the child is a gift of God, and the offerings are an expression of thanks for that gift that God has given you. So certainly the principle is very much valid to this day there. So how to specifically carry it out when there's not a temple, not a priesthood, and so on is probably whole books have been written about that. Yeah. Mm-hmm. True, Deuteronomy 16:16 that we read every holy day, you are to give an offering according to the way the Eternal your God has blessed you. So all of our offerings should be reflective of that factor. God even gives us that to make us think about our blessings and the ways he has blessed us. So I think that's a major part of it is a major part of the whole sacrificial system, is to reflect on God's blessing. And then, of course, there are also the offerings given for sin, which are to make you think about that aspect of it, too, that sin is costly, that it's expensive, that it costs you something when you sin there as well. So, yeah, that's probably a good topic for a whole Bible study and sermon sometime, to talk about those aspects of the law and how it does and does not apply. Many aspects of it do. We have a high priest today, Jesus Christ. He's just not here on earth. Do the sacrifices still apply? You bet they do. Jesus Christ died to prove to prove that the cost of our sins, that there is a cost for that.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Right, and a misconception a lot of people have regarding offerings is they think well, the offerings are just wasted. You know, you kill this animal for no good, no productive purpose. Not true, because the animal was actually typically then eaten as a meal, a kind of a symbolizing, frankly, kind of a fellowship with God the Creator. You're sharing a meal with Him, and that was probably about the only time of the year the people had meat to eat. There is a part of that. Yes. Right. Yes, a meal. Yeah, with God and with the priest there as well. So a very, very, very deep subject. We've never really talked a lot about there, but there's an awful lot to learn there. I'm convinced. I mean, of course, a whole major part of that whole system pointed to Jesus Christ and His sacrifice and His role. There have been several good books published on that over the years, The Law of the Offerings and various others like that. Actually, a couple of years ago, I was planning to give a sermon or two based on that, and just never, other things came up and didn't get to it. But yeah, very, very deep subject with a lot to learn. And as we see here, this is very much part of their culture there. We'll encounter this a number of times going through the Gospels. So let's see, where was I here? So the firstborn of lambs and goats and calves were sacrificed, and the firstborn children, or animals like donkeys and horses and camels, were redeemed with a month's wages, basically the five shekels here. So keep in mind that what we're reading about here, not the circumcision that was done locally, but this purification rites and so on, were done at the temple in Jerusalem. So this, I've shown you pictures of this several times before. So this will help us kind of frame where these events are taking place. Specifically, this is probably taking place right in this courtyard here called the Court of Women, and these steps going up to the Nicanor Gate there, which may be the gate called Beautiful in the Book of Acts there. This would have been the priests would have been here in the temple, this courtyard, would have been interacting with people probably right here on these steps going up to that particular gate. So what we'll read about next is probably taking place right in that area. So this kind of help us visualize this a bit here. And of course, this entire temple complex is huge. As I've mentioned before, the huge outer courts of the Gentiles, the whole complex covered about the area of 30 football fields, just an enormous, enormous complex. And some of you have been to Jerusalem and walked around on the top of that and seen how huge this place is. So next part I'd like to mention here, we've talked about some things the Bible mentions, but I'd like to talk about two things that also took place at this time that aren't found in the Scriptures, aren't found in the Gospels, but we know about them from Jewish writings of the time. Two other things would have happened at this time. When they brought, Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to the temple, the priests would have recorded his genealogy. And as we talked about in the genealogies of Matthew and Luke several months ago, the records of the genealogies were kept in Jerusalem. And of course, all of that was destroyed in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem, so it doesn't exist anymore. But the records were kept there. And that may be where Matthew and Luke got their information. It was also quite common for families to have memorized the genealogies as well, on the father's side and on the mother's side. So it could have been either one of those sources, but my point when I brought it up earlier is anybody could have, in the 50s AD, read Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy and gone to Jerusalem and looked up those records and verified that, yes, Jesus is, this is his genealogy there. So the reason I mention that is when Jesus would have been brought there, the priests would have recorded that in the genealogical records, and any priest would have immediately noticed something important about Jesus' genealogy, and that is he is a descendant of David on both his father's side and his mother's side. That would have stood out because there would not have been many baby boys who would have met that qualification. And of course, as we discuss when talking about Matthew's genealogy, Matthew emphasizes again and again that Jesus is the son of David. He is the ultimate fulfillment of the promises of David there. So that's one important thing that would have happened at this time. Again, it's not recorded in the Gospels, but we know from secular sources that's the way it was done. Something else also happened at that time, because once the offerings were given and the redemption price was paid, the priest would then announce the name of the child. And it would go on something like this. The priest, you can kind of visualize it, the priest is maybe standing up here on these top steps. And Joseph and Mary have come, and they've, again, Jesus has been circumcised, the redemption price has been paid. And one of the priest's responsibilities was then to pronounce to Israel the name of the child. So the priest would have shouted out, "Let it be known in Israel, the child's name is Yahshua, Yahweh, God, Shua, saves." He would have shouted out, "The child's name is God Saves." Would have shouted this out to everyone in this whole courtyard area there. It's rather interesting to think about the implications of that. Here's a priest at the temple proclaiming Jesus is the Messiah, in essence, proclaiming his name, God Saves, because again, he will save his people from their sins. So, add some interesting texture and background to what's going on there. We'll touch on this a little bit more in a few minutes here. So, continuing on with the story, I just wanted to help you visualize that here. In verse 25, we see what happens next. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ," or Messiah. So a couple of things to pick up on here. Simeon is a very special individual. He's a very devout man, a very dedicated man, a very righteous man here. And in that time, in that culture, those words here, just and devout, had a very specific meaning. It meant he followed God's law scrupulously. We say the same type of words used for Zechariah and Elizabeth and Joseph and Mary and so on. It meant they were very scrupulous and dedicated in following God's law. So what is Simeon focused on? He's focused on the coming of the Messiah, of the Lord's Christ here. So here is a man in whom God's Spirit is working too. And that's rather unusual, because there were some of them in the period before the Holy Spirit is given to the church on Pentecost, there in 31 AD. But he has God's Spirit working in him, as it clearly says here. So Simeon is one of these rare people, and it is revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. We don't know how, but it is revealed to him that he would not die before he had seen the Messiah. So quite interesting here. So continuing on, verse 27. And notice what happens next. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. So think about that for just a minute here. As I was thinking about this last night, I was remembering Don Mader's sermonette up in Denver on Pentecost, about how God's Spirit works within us at times and influences us, whispers in your ear, you might say, to tell us to do certain things. And I think that's probably what is going on here with Simeon. God's Spirit had moved him. I mean, think about it. Of all the days, all the times, Simeon goes to the temple at this specific time when Joseph and Mary happened to be there on the 40th day of purification to bring their child Jesus to the temple. And Simeon is there. God's Spirit had obviously moved him to be there in that particular location at that particular time, so he would cross paths with the Messiah, who's only 40 days old at that point. And again, this is not at one of the feasts or something when there's maybe a million people there and the odds are he would miss them. Happens to be at this particular time when Joseph and Mary are there with their son Jesus here. So I think that's rather interesting. We've probably all if you think back about your life, can probably think of times when, for reasons you can't explain, God put you in a particular time, at a particular place, for Him to carry out His purpose for you in your life in one way or the other. I think that's probably happened to all of us at one time or another. And I think that is what is happening here with Simeon. So God can carry out His promise to Simeon that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. So continuing on. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him, according to the custom of the law, the sacrifices and redemption we just talked about here, he, Simeon, took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word." So in other words, what Simeon is saying is, "Thank you, God, I can now go to the grave in peace, because what I have longed for, what I have waited for so long to see the Messiah, you have now privileged me to do. You have carried out, you fulfilled your promise to me. And I've seen the Lord's Messiah. And now I can go to the grave in peace here." And then in his praise and thankfulness, Simeon begins quoting scriptures here. This may not necessarily be evident, but that's what he's doing. He's quoting scriptures that obviously mean a great deal to him, and especially at this moment. So let's take a look at a few of these. First one in verse 30. "For my eyes have seen your salvation." And here he's quoting from Isaiah 52 and verse 10. "The Eternal has made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." And Simeon now recognizes he has seen the salvation, the one who will bring salvation from God. Simeon then continues back to Luke, verse 31, "which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." So here he's actually referring to a number of passages. I'll share four of them with you here. About God sending His light and sending His salvation to Gentiles. So let's review a few of these. There are others you can look up on your own later. Isaiah 9 and verse 2. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." And Isaiah 42 and verse 6, "I, the Eternal, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles." And Isaiah 49 and verse 6, "Indeed, He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." And finally, Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3, a famous song from Handel's Messiah. You may remember the words, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Eternal is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Eternal will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." And something to think about here, really struck me reading through this, is to Simeon it was so obvious from these scriptures here that he's quoting or paraphrasing in his praise to God, that God is sending someone who will be a light to the Gentiles and who will bring salvation to the Gentiles. So here Simeon obviously knows and recognizes this and reads these scriptures for what they say. And yet what do we see 30 years later in Jesus' ministry? We find extreme hostility toward Jesus when he talks about God extending salvation to the Gentiles. We find that being a huge issue in the early church another decade or two later. There are all the controversy about that there, and God has to miraculously call Cornelius, a Roman centurion, and his family there, miraculously, and give him his spirit there. So how did it change? I don't have the answer for that. It just strikes me as so obvious that here Simeon knew and understood this, that God is sending a light to the Gentiles to offer salvation to them. Very clear from this. And it's obvious, when did that start? It started before the foundation of the world. Because God knew that Adam and Eve would sin and knew that they would need a Redeemer and a Savior. So, as we see, Christ's sacrifice was necessary from before the foundation of the world. So where along the way did the Jews so lose sight of that? I don't know. It's just rather striking. We see this here. And the atmosphere is so very different there. Of course, maybe it was there all the time, and Simeon just happened to be somebody humble and converted enough to understand and recognize God's plan. And we do see some of that and some of the other things that Simeon says here. But continuing on back here in Luke 2 and verse 33. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And just a little minor point here, but notice how this is worded. Joseph and his mother. Luke is acknowledging that Joseph is not Jesus' father. His father is God the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. But Mary is indeed his mother. So that's why Luke writes it this way. Joseph and Jesus' mother marveled at these things which were spoken of him. And then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother. Interesting, he doesn't say this to Joseph, apparently. He says it to Mary, his mother. So what we have here is a private conversation between Simeon and Mary. And again, Luke, as we talked about earlier, is writing this 50 to 55 years after these events, writing around 50 A.D. or so. When he writes his gospel here. So where did Luke get this information? Well, obviously he got it from talking personally with Mary. She's the only one still alive 50, 55 years later to tell Luke about this. Simeon is long gone by this time. Joseph is long gone. So it had to be coming directly from Mary here. So Mary's obviously, we see this a number of times in Luke's gospel, she has got to be the source for these, telling Luke about these private conversations. So notice this now, again, then Simeon blessed them, blessed meaning praised or thanked God for them, and said to Mary his mother. And notice this, the tenor of this conversation. Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. So, well, I'll talk about that in just a minute here. Let's turn first to Romans 9 and verse 33. And here we read a couple of scriptures that talk about how Jesus is going to be a stumbling block to people. The rock of Israel, the rock of salvation. Jesus Christ is either going to be the stone of the foundation on which we can build for all eternity, or he's going to be a stumbling block for people. So Paul, in Romans 9, verse 33, says, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling block and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And he's quoting or paraphrasing here from Isaiah 8, verses 13 and 14. The Eternal of hosts, him you shall hallow, or make holy, or hold holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So what this is saying here, Paul and Isaiah before him, is that there would again be those who would stumble at the idea of Jesus Christ. And there would also be those who would accept him as their Savior and as their rock of salvation and of faith. And also, Jesus would be the foundation for the church as well. As he says, Matthew 16, I will build my church. And he would. He would build it on that foundation of himself. Some would lose their salvation over Jesus Christ, and some would gain salvation by accepting Jesus Christ. And Simeon also, we see here, has a remarkable insight into the impact on people's lives that Jesus would have. Some would love him and give their lives for him, and some would hate him and curse him and want to murder him. Yes, Jerry.
What happens if concept that was brought to us, if you look at Romans, whoever believes on him is not put to shame.
Right.
That word on is a little controversial. In how whoever believes in him or whoever believes him. I mean, just that little word on him, it kind of washes, you know, the faith of Christianity, you believe on him.
Right.
What does it mean?
Right, right. Yeah, anybody can believe in him, but Right, right. 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 Okay. Thanks. I'll have to look that up and mention that. Rather interesting tying in with that. One of the sources I was looking at says that in the Bible, belief is not a noun. It's a verb. it's the way you live your life, and that ties in exactly what you're saying there. You believe him. Which means you obey him and you follow him. You don't just believe passively, you believe actively and try to model and emulate your life after him in every way.
In Revelation, doesn't it say that there's going to be a mark for people who have the testimony of Yeshua
and keep his commandments,
and
right?
People will get washed right over that.
Yeah, yeah, certainly do, right. Yeah, good point there. Something else I'd like to shift gears a little bit here and as we're talking about this year, and that is, why did Simeon bring this message to Mary? Think back. What has been God's communication to Mary up to this point? Gabriel, almost a year earlier, has appeared to Mary and told her, "You shall divinely conceive by the Holy Spirit, and you shall bear a son, and his name shall be called Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins." But what does that mean? What would Mary have thought about that? Mary would have probably had the common concept of a conquering king who is going to come as the Messiah and establish the kingdom of God on earth and kick out the hated Romans and the collaborators and all of this. Did Mary have an inkling of what it really meant for Jesus to be the Savior? The fact that he would have to give his life for that. And not just that. Did she understand that he would be hated? That he would be persecuted? That he would be murdered? To be the sacrifice? I don't think so, because there's no hint of that in Gabriel's message. There's no hint of it in anything we've read up to this point. And I think, I wonder if that's the case, because notice now what Simeon says next to Mary here again in the temple court. He says, "Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." So what Simeon is telling Mary is that she is going to be very deeply hurt. Hurt with a hurt she probably can't fathom at that time. The hurt of losing a child in such a way. The hurt of having so bad that like her soul is being pierced by a sword. Very painful, very agonizing. And as we know from the stories later, it obviously had to hurt to see her son, her firstborn, go through what Jesus did, the rejection, the slander, the lying, the beating, the scourging, all of that Jesus went through. I don't think Mary clearly did not understand that this early on. And yet that is what Simeon is intimating here. And notice also this word also at the end of this. A sword will pierce through your own soul also. So Jesus also, as we know from prophecy, was to be pierced. They shall look on him whom they pierced, as Zechariah prophesied here. So Jesus would would die a horrible death by piercing. Yes, he was crucified, but what killed him was the spear thrust into his side. There, that's what killed him, and the blood and water gushed out. There, he had to die by shedding of blood, as every sacrifice for thousands of years had died by the shedding of blood. There, so Jesus would die a horrible death, but Mary herself would experience terrible grief in her soul because she had to see her firstborn go through that. And of course, she was there at it too. We know that as Jesus is dying, what does he do? He tells John, behold your mother, and gives. Mary's obviously there as Jesus is being crucified here. So just some sobering things to think about there and contemplate. We had a little discussion about this up in Denver this morning, how God kind of reveals to us. He doesn't tell us everything at once. Yeah, he starts the story, tells us the end of the story, which is that we win, but he doesn't tell us all we're going to have to go through in between. And he does that for a reason, because we'd probably run screaming out the other way if he told us everything there. So I think we see this with Mary. That so somebody brought up the passage about Jesus going to the temple when he's 12 years old. And he says, when Mary and Joseph find him, he says, did you not know I needed to be about my father's business? And it says after that, that Mary kept all of these things in her heart. She didn't, who could she talk to? my son's the son of God? Who could she talk to about that? She kept those things in her heart. And I think Mary is seeing Jesus develop into what is obviously the Son of God as he grows up under her care. It's pretty sobering to think about all of this. And continuing on, the last part of this verse, it says this would happen, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And some of those thoughts would be very dark, very murderous thoughts. It would be revealed. And some of those thoughts would be very joyous as people came to know and to accept the Messiah and his gift of salvation, and be transformed and converted through God's Spirit working within them, transforming them from selfish, carnal human beings into loving and giving and joyful and peaceful people through God's Spirit. So moving on from Simeon, we see something else that happens now. Verse 36, we come to another individual by the name of Anna, who happens to be there at the temple that day. Verse 36, now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, and I like this word here, there's got to be a lot there in the Greek, in that instant, because, again, how did she happen to be there that particular time, like Simeon, that particular time, that particular day, when Joseph and Mary just happened to be there on the 40th day to dedicate their son there, redeem their son there. In that instant, in that minute, they happened to cross paths there, so that God could carry out his purpose for Anna as well as Simeon. So in coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So she spreads the word about what she has seen there. So there's several things to think about here. One, if you remember back to the background on the four Gospels, the emphases of the different writers that we talked about months ago before beginning this series, who does Luke include that the other Gospel writers don't? Well, he includes a lot of women, a lot of children, a lot of outcasts. Last time we talked about the shepherds, the unclean profession. Bunch of shepherds out minding their sheep in the middle of the night, minding their business outside of Bethlehem, and suddenly an angelic choir shows up and serenades them. And Luke includes that story. Nobody else does. He includes a lot of stories about Gentiles. Who is Luke? Luke's a Gentile, convert to Judaism, probably a God-fearer, as they were called there. So Luke emphasizes the you might say the outcast, the people who would not, who would be ignored more or less of the other stories and histories of the time. So what's Luke's point in all of this? Well, Luke is basically including, well, he included the story of Simeon here. Who is Simeon? Simeon's, it doesn't explicitly say he's an old man, but the implication is certainly there, because he says, now I can go to the grave in peace. Apparently he's been waiting for the Messiah for a long time. And of course, Anna here is an 84-year-old lady who's been widowed for about 60 years. This would have not been the rich and famous there here that he's talking about here. So basically, Luke is showing that Jesus Christ is for everyone, not just for the rich and famous, not for just the Israelites, not just for the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and people like that. Luke is for the shepherds out there in the field. Luke is for this old elderly widow of 84 years old. Luke is for this old man Simeon, who's dedicated his whole life to waiting for the Messiah to show up. Jesus is for the children and so on, the women, the people otherwise looked down on. That's a regular theme that we'll see in Luke's gospel here. Yes, Jesus Christ is for Israel, but he's for the Gentiles as well. He's a light to Israel, but he's also a light to the Gentiles, as Simeon said here. So some food to think about there as to why Luke includes some of these things that the other gospel writers don't there. Luke, I think, has an obvious sensitivity to people and the human condition. That's why he records some of these stories here that he does. Something else to think about. Let's think about a biblical principle. How many people that we just read about were here to testify who the Messiah was? It's not a trick question. How many people? Simeon and Anna. How many witnesses were required to prove a point legally? Two witnesses. Two or three. Let's turn back and read it. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. Because the third one may have been the priest who says, let it be known in Israel, the child's name is God Saves. May have been a third witness there as well, who's not recorded. But Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established here. So what do we have? We have two witnesses right at the temple of God who testify as to who this 40-day-old baby is. Let's turn back and read it first. There's Simeon, a righteous man who has received this revelation through God's Holy Spirit that he would not die before seeing the Messiah. And he goes to the temple on this day when Joseph and Mary show up. He's led by the Spirit to go there at that particular time and location. And when he sees Jesus, what happens? He picks up Jesus in his arms and says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And then Anna, this 84-year-old widow, comes on the scene. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to God and spoke of him, the Messiah that she had seen, to all those who looked for redemption through the Messiah in Jerusalem. So what we see here is that who provides the two witnesses? God does. God the Father provides two witnesses here at this point to testify, at least two, maybe three, that yes, Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. So, yes, Arthur. Independent witness. Yes. Right. Good point. Yes. Totally independent of each other. Yeah. Yeah. Now it is possible Simeon and Anna knew each other because they both clearly spent a lot of time at the temple there. But yes, they are bearing independent testimony that yes, this is the Messiah. Yes, Scott. Mm-hmm. Right. Could have been the third one. Yeah. It's not mentioned in. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's not recorded in the Gospels, but yeah, he would have been a third witness there. A priest himself, the priest on duty that day, is making that same proclamation. If you follow what would have been normally done at that time, and I think that's probably what happened. Yes? Right. Right. Mm-hmm. We had a little discussion about this in Denver this morning, too, and that is, how did Simeon and Anna know this? What was it that clicked? Obviously, they were brought by God to be there at that spot, at that day, to cross paths among crowds in the temple. Didn't happen on a holy day, because on a holy day, you would have had close to 1 million people there. And would have gotten lost in the crowd. So it happens on this day when they can cross paths and meet with each other. What was it that triggered Simeon and Anna to understand that? Was it the priest standing up and saying, "Let it be known in Israel, the name of this child is God Saves"? Maybe that triggered that. Don't know, but could be. Something obviously triggered it to help them to realize that this is indeed the Messiah. Yes, Steve?
What are the names of Anna and Simeon?
Oh, let me think. Good point. Usually I look up the names to understand what they all mean. Boy, anybody happen to know? Well, Simeon would have been one of the sons of Jacob, but I don't remember what it means offhand. I can actually close out of this and look it up. But anyone happen to have that? Okay. Yeah, good point. I was wrapping this up about midnight last night and didn't think to look that up, because usually I want to know that, because a lot of times the names are integral to the story. No question about it. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Anna would have been the same as Hannah. That sounds familiar. Actually, you piqued my curiosity. Let me look that up here. No, nothing to apologize for there. Yeah, I should have done that myself. I was at the end of the PowerPoint anyway, so we're not going to slow things down here, but. So let me look that up. Any other questions while this is opening up? Yes, Marcia.
After all this discussion, is it fair to say that from the time Jesus was born, there's a little bit of a hoopla going on there? Why is it all the time? But it's not the time to be
He was presented to the priest here. 40 days.
Mm-hmm. 40 days is not very long, but it's almost like
right.
People didn't know that he was born 40 days.
Yeah. I think probably what's at work there is some geographical isolation, because Gabriel appears to Mary up, she's at Nazareth, about 100 miles north of Jerusalem, and the events of his birth take place close to Jerusalem, Bethlehem, about 5 or 6 miles south of Jerusalem. But it being during the holy day season, there's 1 million people gathering around there. There's all the hubbub of that going on. Probably there just weren't. I mean, on the one hand, there were a fair number of people who knew about it, but in the larger scheme of things, probably not that many who really knew about it there. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and two, as you get on later on in the Gospels, nobody outside of his immediate family seems to be aware of any of these events from early on as well. Two, even his own brothers don't believe him, his own family. They don't believe him there at the end until after he's died and resurrected, and then they believe. So, yeah, I think you see a lot of human nature at work there. Yeah, if it didn't happen 5 minutes ago, we've forgotten about it, and so on. Yes, Steve?
Well, I suppose we should have walked in the door right now.
Yes. Yeah, right. Yeah, tell us another one. Yeah. And another factor, too, is frankly, and you even find reference in this to in the book of Acts to several other self-proclaimed messiahs who came up in that period. When Paul is, let's see if I have my facts straight, when Paul is arrested at the temple, the Roman officer there says, hey, aren't you that Egyptian who came pretending to be the Messiah or something like that? I think that's the story. But there's at least several of them mentioned in there. So it was not all that uncommon. I mean, there were probably, you know, once every 6, 7, 8 years, there was somebody coming along proclaiming himself to be the Messiah at that time. Yeah, like the two witnesses now. There's a new one every year. So. Yeah, Dave, did you have a question?
According to Wikipedia, it says the name of the meaning of the name Anna is grace or favor.
Grace or favor, yeah.
The root of the name is Greek as Anna.
Uh-huh. Okay, yeah, good. Then. Yeah, that makes perfect sense. Grace or favor. What's she doing? She's bringing a message of grace and favor there. Let's see. Let me find Simeon. Here we go. You'll see it as soon as I do. Simeon, hearkening. The hearkening, calling, announcing there, which also fits perfectly with the meaning of his name. Yeah. Yeah, glad you thought about that. Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah, a little more depth and detail to the story there. As a result of that, yes, Arthur. Absolutely. Yeah, that's one of the values I think of this class. There is just so much depth and richness and layer upon layer and layer of meaning in God's word. I was listening to one of the individuals I consult. I consult about a dozen different sources in preparing these Bible studies, and one of them was saying, I want you to be not a surfer of God's word, but a scuba diver of God's word. Not just skimming along the surface there and glancing, you know, 3 feet deep. Oh, that's nice, that's pretty, but scuba diving, getting down there under it, swimming around on the bottom and seeing how much depth there is there. Another analogy he gave, he says that I want people to be the Indiana Jones of the Bible, to dig down and study that. And that's one reason I love archaeology so much. There's so much depth there to understanding the culture and the context and the background of this that just brings out a whole lot of... Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, and I hope I don't bore any of you with so much detail, because it's God put every word in there for a reason. You better believe it. Every single word is in there for a reason. So I'm trying to help us understand and appreciate. Yeah.
And that has significance when we translate it into English. It's gone.
Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. Right.
Every letter has its own meaning.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, true. Yeah, Barry gave a sermon up in Denver this morning about the mark of the beast, and I was talking a little bit about the numerical values even of letters in there. There's whole levels of understanding there. I think I referred to this earlier. We'll get to it at some point down the line. But Yeah, everywhere there's a number in the Gospels, there's a meaning and a significance in there too. It's not random. It's not random. There are messages even in the numbers that are brought out in there, as we talked about in the genealogy of Matthew, where Matthew says there were 14 generations from this point to this point, and 14 from this point to this point, and 14. Why does he keep emphasizing 14? Because to any Jew of that day, 14 was the significance of the name of David, King David. Because the numerical value, D meaning 4, V meaning 6, and 4 adds up to 14. 14 was the number of David. So there's that coded message in there from Matthew that this is David. This is the ultimate fulfillment of David and David's line there as the Messiah. So just neat things in there. So just hope you're all trying to bring this out to us, because frankly, truly, if we are to become disciples of Jesus Christ, there's nothing more important for us to do than to dig into that word and learn all we can about that story. Because we cannot really understand how a passage applies today unless we understood how it applied then. We can't understand it today if we don't understand what it meant to the people it was written to in that time, in that culture. And we're separated 2,000 years and half a world away, and a lot has transpired during that time. So what I'm trying to help us all understand is what it meant in that culture, in that context of that day. So then we can really understand what it means and how it applies to us today. So, any other questions, thoughts, comments? Bridget, did you have your hand up 10 minutes ago or something? Sorry about that. I can't try to mentally keep track of these while I'm talking, but okay. Okay. Well, if no more questions then, we'll see you all in 2 weeks and pick up the story from here. So, have a good rest of the Sabbath and see you then.